The readings, Jonah 1, can be found on page 935 of the Church Bibles. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with him to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid, and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. But they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows.
And let's bow our heads and pray just as we start. Our Father God, as we just sung, would you lead us in your righteousness? Would you make your way plain before our faces? And would we hear you speak clearly this evening from Jonah chapter 1, grasp what it is that you're saying and change our thinking and our lives accordingly. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, do keep Jonah chapter 1 open in front of you. If you've lost the page already, you can find Jonah very easily between Obadiah and Micah. Marcus has given each talk in this little series that we're just starting tonight on Jonah a title from a film. So tonight is The Fugitive. And you'll see on the back of the song sheet there, you'll see The Fugitive is the heading, and you'll see that I followed the theme by by dividing the passage up into two scenes, scene one and scene two. The book of Jonah is a wonderful story that does lend itself very well to being made into a film. It's got action, it's got tension, it's got conflict between man and God, it's got animals, it's got a happy ending. Well, in fact, it has been made into a film. Maybe you've seen it. I didn't know of this film until I trawled the internet in preparation for tonight, and I found a plot summary for Jonah, a VeggieTales movie. When the singing veggies encounter some car trouble, they're stranded at an old run-down seafood joint where nothing is quite as it seems. As Bob the Tomato and the kids settle in to wait for a tow truck, the pirates who don't do anything share a little story about a guy named Jonah. And it says, Jonah embarks on an adventure that leads him into the belly of a whale and to the heart of Nineveh for a hilarious showdown. Well, I can't promise a hilarious showdown tonight. The challenge that's going to face us, though, tonight and over the next few weeks, is to get under the skin of this quite well-known story. It might be over-familiar to some of us, and we need to get under the skin of it and grasp the Holy Spirit's purpose in breathing it out to us. We're going to try and do that with chapter 1 tonight. You'll find it helpful, I think, to follow on the sheet. And we're going to go through the chapter scene by scene, and then we'll spend some time at the end sitting back and drawing out some implications of what the whole chapter seems to be saying. So let's start with scene 1. Scene 1, the prophet goes on the run. Let me read verses 1, 2 and 3 again. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Well, we notice, first of all, how extraordinary it is that a prophet should go on the run from God. Isn't that amazing that a prophet should go on the run from God? We might feel we'd love to be an Old Testament prophet, getting direct revelations from God, all that kind of thing. So it's very surprising, isn't it, to see a prophet running away from God. And the narrator emphasizes in verse 3 several times that that's what's happening. So as we look down at verse 3 again, we see that he repeats the word Tarshish 3 times to emphasize that Jonah isn't going to Nineveh as he was commanded. You see, Nineveh was many miles inland, but Jonah set off in the opposite direction, going way out to sea. We're told too that Jonah was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Again, twice in that verse, Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And at the end of the verse, to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Again, how extraordinary it is to try and flee from God's presence, especially if you're a prophet. We'll see in a few minutes, I think, just how ridiculous it is to try and flee from God's presence. So Jonah fled from where God wanted him to go, and it begs the question, why was Jonah so determined to avoid his mission? Why was Jonah so determined to avoid his mission? As a prophet, he knew what his job involved. He knew he had a job to do, and that God expected him to do it. Why did he go on the run? Well, we can find the answer if we look just over the page in that to chapter 4. So let's flip over the page. Jonah chapter 4, excuse me, and verse 2. Jonah prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." The reason Jonah goes on the run from God seems to be that he doesn't want the Ninevites to repent. He doesn't want God to forgive them. He seems to hold God's merciful love against God. What the book of Jonah is about is God's grace. God's grace, that is, powerfully expressed in saving many despite the wishes of the Christian, of the believers. Grace is God's undeserved gift of forgiveness, of relationship with him, of eternal life. And the emphasis is on the undeserved. That's the whole point about grace. It's undeserved, God's gift to us. And God is teaching Jonah, and teaching us through him, that God's grace will be shown to the worst of his enemies. It's undeserved. I think sometimes we can feel frustrated with God, can't we? Because we seem to want people to become Christians more than he does. We know that God's powerful to save people. We know he's powerful to give us the opportunities to speak the gospel to them. And yet sometimes, often maybe, he doesn't seem to. But this book will remind us over the next few weeks that not only is God powerful to do these things, he's also powerful to do them even when we don't want him to. Does that make sense? He's powerful to save people even when we don't want him to. It's a book about the indiscriminate and unstoppable grace of God. You see, Nineveh were exactly the sort of people that you wouldn't want as your Christian family, as your brothers and sisters in Christ. Nineveh was so evil that God devoted an entire book of the Bible, the book of Nahum, to cursing them. He said in that book, "Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder." God didn't want the Ninevites to repent because they were lovable and he thought they would make a great addition to the church. He wanted them to repent precisely because they were evil. Remember his commission to Jonah? It's down there in chapter 1 and verse 2. He says to Jonah, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for, or because, their evil has come up before me." He wants the message of repentance to go to them, not because they're lovable or would make great additions to the church because of something that they have in themselves, but because they're evil. They need to repent because they're evil. Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. 2 Kings chapter 14 implies that Jonah lived in the years immediately before Assyria's invasion of Israel. They were the enemy. When King Tiglath-Pileser came from Nineveh, he carried the Israelites off and he dispersed them among many other regions of his empire. Therefore, at Ninevite hands, most of the historic 12 tribes of Israel were lost forever. We can understand, can't we, how Jonah will have detested the Ninevites. He detested them so much that he would rather try to go on the run from God than take the gospel to them. Jonah, in contrast to them, Jonah would have held a prestigious position in Israelite society, a society that for all its own sin was quite secure, complacent maybe, in its own relationship with God. Whereas the prophet's role in the Old Testament is normally to stir up people out of complacency and to rebuke them for having too small a view of God and his purposes, well, Jonah seems to have fallen into exactly that trap. He was complacent about his own relationship with God, and he didn't want the Ninevites joining his comfortable club. Well, we might find it hard to imagine, I guess, that there are people that we dislike so much we would rather run from God than invite them to repent. But I think if we stop and think, many of us will be able to think of people we feel really strongly about. Maybe people who have opposed us for our Christian convictions or made us a laughingstock. There's a certain evil satisfaction to be had, isn't there, in seeing someone get their comeuppance. I wonder, is there anyone you can only deal with by reminding yourself that God will hold them accountable on the last day? Jenny and I got back from Cornwall last week, and in the sea near where we were staying, there were two tugs, two boats there that were spending the whole winter there waiting for ships to get into trouble out in the English Channel. And they spend the winter there, and when any ships do get into trouble, they race out to help them and to help salvage those ships and thereby make a lot of money. Well, I wonder if sometimes we're like those tugs, sitting and waiting and almost willing some other vessel to get into difficulties. We'll come on to some of the implications in a bit. For now, scene one of our film presents us with the extraordinary paradox of a prophet who's on the run from God. And as the Holy Spirit directs this screenplay, he leaves us on the edge of our seats, wanting to know how the plot unfolds. So we go on to scene two, the prophet versus the Lord. When the prophet goes on the run from God and tries to flee God's presence, the first thing he discovers is that God's presence is inescapable. So Jonah went on the ship to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Verse 4, "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up." Jonah is taught, isn't he, that God is powerful over the whole earth. He created all of it. And Jonah should know that God can't be escaped. Jonah himself confesses down there in verse 9, the verse that James used at the beginning. Jonah himself says, "I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." How ridiculous it is for Jonah to try and escape this God, isn't it? In fact, you have to wonder whether Jonah truly does fear the Lord. If he did, surely he wouldn't have gone on the run. God uses all sorts of powerful methods in this story, not just to get the gospel to Nineveh, but also to teach Jonah a lesson. He brings the storm on Jonah. Later on we'll see that he provides a great fish to swallow Jonah. He then causes Jonah to be vomited out of the fish. Then he goes to Nineveh and Nineveh repents. God grows a vine over Jonah and removes it. God is using all these powerful ways to teach Jonah a lesson. It's a big lesson for Jonah and it's a big lesson for us. The lesson is there on the sheet. God's grace is unstoppable. God's grace is unstoppable. God's powerful over us and all of his creation. It's not for us to decide whether or not we'll submit to him. And as we read on, we'll see that we can't escape the presence of the Lord. And of course, we've been reminded, haven't we, over the last few days of God's inescapable power. The great wave that brought devastation to many thousands across the shoreline of the Indian Ocean has reminded us again that man is not master of his world. God is powerful, and every now and then he cuts us down to size. Even the Archbishop of Canterbury has said that an event like that shakes our faith. So I'd be really glad to discuss in the forum time at the end why God allows natural disasters like that tsunami. But if it does anything, it does help to remind us, doesn't it, that God is utterly powerful and does work his purposes in the world. Our job is to be humbled and to see our need to acknowledge him in our lives. So in this particular story tonight, God's powerful control over his creation is exerted in a very specific purpose. You see, the world's turbulence doesn't mean that God is out of control and isn't powerful in the world. And it doesn't mean that he takes his hands off the wheel and doesn't care what happens to the world. Now, we can discuss God's purpose in bringing the tsunami of last week, but in this specific case, in Jonah chapter 1, we can see, can't we, that God wants to stop Jonah in his tracks. He uses his power over all of creation, over the sea in particular here, to accomplish his purpose. He wants to stop Jonah in his tracks. Jonah wanted to flee from the presence of the Lord. But, verse 4, but the Lord held a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Jonah's caught in the storm, and eventually the sailors identify that he's responsible for the storm. He ends up being thrown into the water. Well, how obvious does it need to be for Jonah that God can't be stopped? How blatant it is that he can't get away from the presence of the Lord. Well, there's a wonderful counterpoint or a flip side to the truth that God's grace is unstoppable. And it's this, it's there on the sheet as well. God's grace is indiscriminate. So God's grace is unstoppable, but also God's grace is indiscriminate. That is, there's no one too sinful for God. He doesn't discriminate on the basis that some people's sin is more acceptable to him than others. He'll bring people to him from all groups on earth. While Jonah's situation is getting stickier and stickier throughout this chapter, he's being shown up by the growing faith of the sailors. Did you notice that as it was read to us? So in verse 5, the sailors are introduced. Verse 5, then the mariners were afraid and each cried out to his God. They seem to have a mishmash of different gods. Maybe they each worshipped more than one god. But the captain shows a seed of faith in the next verse. At the end of that verse, where he says, perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. And they grasp what Jonah has done and who he's fleeing from, and they seem to show quite a faithful response. Did you spot the irony of the sailor's prayer in verse 14? Look down to verse 14 and I'll read it again. Therefore the sailors called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. You see, the sailors acknowledge that God does as he pleases. They don't try and duck God's sovereign authority as Jonah has. They seem to have grasped instinctively the lesson that God is teaching Jonah, that God's grace is unstoppable. He will accomplish his purposes. And they charitably make the best of Jonah's status. They call him an innocent man, even though it's his sin that's put their lives in such grave danger. So do you see that their response to God is directly opposite to Jonah's? They regard Jonah highly, whereas he regards the Ninevites as undeserving of grace. They acknowledge God's powerful purposes in what they do, rather than trying to run away from God, as Jonah does. And the final scene in today's passage, down there in verse 16, shows the men fearing the Lord exceedingly, which I think we're meant to take as a faithful response, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So Jonah's rejection of God's pleasure and purposes, and Jonah's attempt to evade God's presence, is shown up not just by what befalls him himself, what happens to him, but also in the counterexample of the sailors. The sailors aren't Jews, they probably seemed very far from God. Yet the news that was such bad news for Jonah, that God's power was inescapable, is wonderful news for the sailor. You see, they come to realise, it seems, the message of the whole book, that God's grace is indiscriminate as well as unstoppable. Well, we're going to leave Jonah foundering in the sea, and as I promised at the beginning, we're going to stand back and draw out some of the implications of the whole chapter. I think there are two big implications of what we've seen, and the first is this. It's there on the sheet again. We can't constrain God's grace. We can't constrain God's grace. As Jonah tries to flee from the presence of the Lord, away from his mission to take God's word to the Ninevites, he might have thought that he could constrain or control God's grace. But God makes it abundantly clear throughout the whole book that that just isn't possible. We can't constrain God's grace. It's unstoppable and indiscriminate. Let me try and illustrate that. If you say, just for argument's sake, that this block of chairs over here represents God's people. Now, I'm sure that's not necessarily the case, but let's assume that this block represents God's people. And as this block, we start to identify with one another and encourage one another in living for God, we might start to slip into the dangerous assumption that we can only be God's people if we're part of this block of chairs. Those outside it, those over here, say, for example, well, they can in theory join us as God's people, but looking at their sin, it's not very likely. And frankly, we much prefer our cosy little block over here as it stands. Well, I wonder if we try and constrain God's grace like that. His commission to us is more general than his command to Jonah. Rather than being specifically given Nineveh or some other city, God tells us to make disciples of all nations. How do we evade or limit that? Well, I think we try to reach people we like, and we want to be saved. So very often we'll concentrate on our families. We love our families and we long for them to be saved. Yet our own families can often be the hardest people to persuade. We don't instinctively go to the people we find it harder to love, do we? Oh, someone else can go to the Muslims, the homeless, the homosexuals, the neighbours who are too posh to speak to me. Sometimes maybe we fall into this attitude even with other Christians. We think that somehow, because we're Bible Christians, we're well taught and well thought through, we can adopt a sort of Jonah attitude even to others in God's family. We don't really want to associate with them. Instead, we want to observe from a distance and delight even in their deserved downfall. We're in danger, aren't we, of finding ourselves like the Jonahs of the 21st century church, delighting in the sin of others because it makes us feel better about ourselves. We love to compare ourselves with others, don't we? And as long as there are liberal Christians and drunk careerists here in Canary Wharf, well, we can be made to feel like we're doing quite well in the Christian life, thank you very much. We can be very comfortable in our own secure relationship with God, and we can forget that it required grace to get us there as well. It's as if we're in wonderful white robes of righteousness, dancing around the more obviously unclean, muddy people. We don't want to have anything to do with them, but we forget that we were once as muddy with sin as they were. And we forget that it's God who chooses who he cleanses and gives the white robes of righteousness to. So I wonder who we love to hate. I wonder which of us would actually feel quite disappointed to see one of the liberal leaders of the Church of England in heaven, for example. Maybe we can take a minute later on this evening to think of someone we really don't get on with. Someone we think God will be rightly angry with and who will be punished on the last day. Someone we don't want to be in heaven with us. I'm sure most of us can think of someone we don't want to be in heaven with. For me, it might be the director at my old workplace who called herself Christian and yet was the most foul-mouthed bully that you can think of. How do I respond to God's commission to take the gospel of repentance and grace to her? Well, I don't think God's priority is for us to change our thinking about her or about any other sinner in the first instance. God doesn't tell Jonah, well, you must learn to like and love the Ninevites. No, instead he teaches Jonah about himself. You see, we're to acknowledge God's power and that it's up to him who he saves. We're to so grasp God's grace that we'll delight to speak it powerfully and indiscriminately to those around us. And maybe as we think of those who we find it easy to hate, easy to wish judgment on, we can ask God for the opportunity to speak the gospel to that person even this week. We can't constrain God's grace. That's the first big implication, I think, of this passage. The second implication I want to draw out more briefly is the same point, but from the opposite perspective. If the message for Christians is a negative one, don't constrain God's grace, there's a very positive message for those that currently feel outside God's presence and not good enough for him. If that's you, our passage tonight is saying this: we're never beyond God's grace. Do you see? We can't constrain God's grace, but equally we're never beyond God's grace. Think back to the illustration about the chairs. Now, if this block over here are all God's people at the moment, how is this block over here going to feel? Well, guilty? Lesser people, perhaps? Maybe increasingly hardened to God as we become hardened to those who we think don't want us. Well, God's saying, don't take any notice of the self-righteous Jonas that you see around you. You're certainly not beyond my mercy. Even in this first chapter, we've seen how the sailors were shown to have a faithful response to God. And in a couple of weeks, we'll see the Ninevites restored to God. The very fact that God commissions Jonah to go to the Ninevites, who are nasty, evil people, reinforces that point, doesn't it? You're never beyond God's grace. So if you feel far from God, beyond salvation even, the wonderful truth for you is that you aren't beyond God's grace. He's gone to great lengths through the story of Jonah's mission and many other places in the Bible to teach that his grace is not only unstoppable, it's also indiscriminate. In his great mercy, God has done all that he needs to through the death of Jesus Christ to forgive any of us any sin. We don't need to prove ourselves to God. We don't need to make ourselves acceptable to him. We can't do that. none of us can. God has done all that's required to make us acceptable to him, and we can only throw ourselves at his feet in repentance and faith. Well, I want to suggest that every one of us here tonight will either have a bit of Jonah in them or a bit of Ninevite, or possibly both. Either we'll err on the side of being overconfident in our relationship with God, and instinctively we'll want to constrain his grace to us and to people like us. Maybe maybe we'll find ourselves, conversely, we'll find ourselves feeling undeserving of relationship with God. Maybe we're Christian, but we struggle with an ongoing sense of guilt. Or we know we're not Christian at the moment, and we wonder if God can possibly plan us to be part of his people. Whichever place we stand, we need to come before God and reaffirm our trust in his wonderful grace. We need to ask him for forgiveness of our Jonah attitudes of arrogance and exclusiveness. There are few greater sins, I think, than thinking that we know better than God where his grace should be directed. And we need to ask forgiveness for our Nineveh-like evil, our self-interested hostility to God, to God's people and his purposes. As we express our repentance, our turning around and turning back to God, we can do so in the wonderful knowledge that God's grace is unstoppable and indiscriminate. He can and will forgive us when we truly repent. And James is going to lead us now in turning back to God in those ways.
It's been great to hear, hasn't it, that no one is beyond God's mercy. Not Jonah, or the sailors, or the Ninevites either. And similarly, it's wonderful, isn't it, to be reminded that we too are not beyond God's mercy. And so as we pray the confession printed on the sheet, we can pray it confident of God's mercy to us, no matter how we have rejected him or disobeyed him. Before we pray, a verse from 1 Peter just reminding us of why God can forgive us. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Let's pray this confession together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we have sinned against you in thought and word and deed, through negligence, through weakness, through our own deliberate fault. We are truly sorry and repent of all our sins. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, forgive us all that is past, and grant that we may serve you in newness of life, to the glory of your name. Amen. We're now going